Good morning, everybody. And I do mean everybody. If you will, turn with me for this morning's Bible reading to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, starting in verse 22, and we'll read through to chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 22. I'm reading from the ERV. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not be vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good towards all men, and especially towards them that are of the household of faith. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, for the richness of life that you've given to us, for the hope and the salvation that you've provided for us. We pray, God, that you would open your word to us this morning, instruct us by your Holy Spirit, change our lives so that we might conform to Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we ask. Amen.
All right, we're going to be looking at the second half or so of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Appreciate William's conversation there, dealing with David's reaction to the Ammonites. We're going to continue looking at their reaction back and the responses and lessons that we can learn out of what takes place here. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. The lessons that I find in this passage of Scripture have been a thing that this week that has caused me to do a lot of reviewing of my circumstances, and it's been a blessing to me, and I hope that the lessons that are put forward here are a blessing to you and an encouragement, a reminder, a call to action. I've got this idea of calling this a lesson in peace. Not typically what the world would consider to be the lessons of peace. But I believe that the lessons that we see in 2 Samuel 10, we will find bring peace into our life if we follow these principles. And as we don't follow these principles, that we will see turmoil and unrest, maybe not on the exterior, but on the interior. And eventually from the interior comes out to the exterior. But let's look. We're going to read, I'm going to read, but we're going to give a synopsis here of what has taken place in chapter 10. So in the beginning of the chapter, David sends a delegation of his servants to comfort Hanan, the king of the Ammonites, in the passing of his father Nahash. Hanan responds to David with suspicion and shameful insulting actions against David's servants, cutting half of their beard off, cutting the hinder parts of their garments off, and sending them away. Now, David's opinion of the Ammonites drops dramatically due to these insulting actions. You know, like in the toilet. It says there in verse 6 that when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. The Ammonites saw that they had become a stench in David's nose. They then hired several companies of soldiers of the Syrians. Now when David heard that the Ammonites had hired the Syrians, he sent Joab and all the host of mighty men against the Ammonites at Medeba, a frontier city of the Ammonites. Now it appears to be Medeba, coming from 1 Chronicles 19 verse 7. Medeba is a border city inside of the Ammonite territory. So, David sends Joab and the host of mighty men, Israel's mighty men, to Medeba. When Joab and Israel's mighty men arrive, the Syrians are already there, and they're out in the open countryside outside of the city. Then the Ammonites come out of the city and set up a battle line against Joab. This places the Israelites in between the Ammonites and the Syrians. They're in the middle. This is not tactically a good situation. Matter of fact, tactically, this is a very dangerous situation. Okay, think of Custer's Last Stand. Right? That's what happened. Small group of men surrounded by 10-1 or so odds, and it's called a massacre. When Joab saw what was taking place, he took some of the best of Israel's best. He took some of the best of the host of mighty men and placed them with himself to face off against the Syrians. And then the rest of the army, the rest of the mighty men, he placed under Abishai his brother and had them face off against the Ammonites who had come out of the city. And hopefully you're able to get the picture of what's taking place. You can picture a city here. You can picture a army of the Ammonites, and all of the Ammonites had gathered together and come down to, apparently, to Medeba, and they had been inside the city. And they came out and they presented this wall of men set in battle array against the host of mighty men. And then on the other side, you have in this open plain, Syrians. Some 32,000-33,000 Syrians. Okay? And the host of mighty men, David's mighty men, in the middle of these two large groups of people. We don't know how many there are in Israel's mighty men, but this is not a stand. This is as close to a standing army as Israel had. We'll see different time frames counting the amount of soldiers there are in Israel, 850,000 in the host of Israel. But there's a difference between the host of Israel and the host of mighty men. And I couldn't find a number particularly. I know that we have a record of David's mighty men. And if that is the host of mighty men that we're talking about not many. Okay? I don't know, 50 to 100. There's not that many that are listed in a group. So however you want to look at it, there's not that many. And we know that this is not the full host because later we'll see that David gathers together all Israel and is not just the host of mighty men. But this is not a great situation. Joab has gathered a portion of the mighty men with himself, the best of the best. He's hand-selected certain of the best. And he said, y'all come fight with me. We will face off and we will present a back-to-back Abishai and Joab, Abishai's men and Joab's men, back-to-back, defending each other, fighting against the Syrians on one side and the Ammonites on the other. So back-to-back, Joab and Abishai stood surrounded by their enemies. Joab faced off against the Syrians, and Abishai, his brother, faced off against the Ammonites who had come out of the city. Joab says, and we don't see if this is too specifically just to Abishai or if it's to the group of men that he has there. I tend to go in the direction of saying that it is to everyone so that everyone understands the dynamic here. But Joab says, if the Syrians start to overpower me, you come to my rescue. If the Ammonites start to overpower you, I will come to your rescue. Be strong and of good courage. Let's act like men and fight bravely for the sake of our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what He decides is best. The battle is joined. And how is the battle joined? It's joined by Joab leading his men, his picked men, marching forward to fight against the Syrians. Incredible thing happens. The Syrians flee before him. The Ammonites, seeing the Syrians running away, they also turn and flee, running back into their city. And thus, the battle ends. Joab and the host of mighty men return back to Jerusalem. Couple of indications that I want to draw out here by Joab not pursuing either of the groups here is that Joab's actions, David sending Joab, is purely a defensive action. But if you play football, you know that the best defense is a good offense. They say if you're going to win a street fight, you know what they say if you're going to win in a street fight?
First punch.
You better punch first. When you know that the chips have hit the ground, swing first and make it land. Because the odds go incredibly higher in your favor if you land the first punch. First punch that's landed in the fight typically shows who's going to win the fight. So I think that also the fact that when the Ammonites ran back into the city, Joab did not set up and try to take the city. And he also did not chase the Syrians. We're going to talk about preemptive strike and things of that nature, showing the difference here between those types of things. Now, what happens? The Syrians, seeing that they had been beaten by Israel, they gather together the Syrians, which were beyond the Euphrates. So it's kind of like they said, there's a small group of Syrians here. There's a lot more Syrians over here. And they said, y'all come to gather with us and we're going to show them what it means to fight a Syrian. We don't run just because. We'll show you what it means to fight a Syrian for real. And so they gather together. And it mentions there's a ruler there, a famous fighter. I thought I had his name here and I can't. It's not.
Shobak.
Thank you. Shobak. Shobak is the head of Hadadezer's army. Now, since I said that name, Hadadezer, what name do y'all have?
Sorry.
The same? Okay? Now, depending on the translation, there's two different names given to this guy. It is apparently the same person as was mentioned back in chapter 8. David fought against the Syrians, Hadadezer. He fought there, and he defeats them and puts barracks. He puts not necessarily a fortress, an encampment. Basically, it's a peacekeeping group in the Syrian, in Damascus, in Syria of Damascus, in Damascus of Syria, to help keep the peace. And it's more just we're here, don't cause problems, but it's not really a conquered, subdued Syrian country, okay? What we're going to see is at the end of this chapter that we now end up with a subdued, conquered, and subjected Syrian country to Israel. But the Syrians gather together and they come and they fight, they come to fight David. David hears of them coming, and he gathers all his warriors of Israel together. This is the host of Israel, not the host of mighty men, but the host of Israel. He gathers all the warriors of Israel together, and they cross the Jordan River to meet this attack. The understanding is that we're about 20 miles from Jerusalem to where the Syrians have gathered together. And it seems to be a somewhat commonplace for battles to take place. Pharaoh would gather there in different things for different battles. Maybe it's just a great place to have a fight. So David meets them there. And they fight. The Syrians are so very defeated by the Israelites that they made peace with David and they became subject to him. Scripture says that nor were the Syrians willing to help the Ammonites anymore. Your bad karma. You're a bad luck charm. Don't help the Ammonites. It doesn't turn out good for you. The Syrians say, we won't help you ever again. Now, the Lord has used David to be the protector of Israel. Through David, God has brought peace and rest to Israel. We see in chapter 8, verse 15, that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. So David is administering justice and equity. He's dealing in justice and equity, and he has brought peace. Now this is the hand of God that is bringing this, but he is using David, and so we're going to explore the lessons of what we see is taking place, and I think are important for us to understand how to live our life and to deal with issues that come up. Then we'll also take a look at Joab and his response to danger. So what are the lessons? Number one, call things as they are and not as you wish they were. That's first on, you got the little paper there, but it's call things as they are, not as you wish they were. See, David acknowledged the insult from the Ammonites and adjusted his decisions in relation to them based on this new information. When he initially had sent the servants to the Ammonites, it was not obvious or known that the Ammonites would have this type of reaction to David. But they were very suspicious, and I don't have a problem with the suspicion. Okay, from a tactical sense, I get it, right? They said, you know why they came here? They came to spy out the land. They've come to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it. They might not have had any evidence for that, but that is where they went with it. And, you know, that's their prerogative. If that's what you want to think about our relationship, great. However, what they did then was very disrespectful, insulting, and it is important to state what is taking place. It is important to see and to clearly state a reaction or the truth of the way that people are interacting with you. If you are not willing to state what truly is taking place, then you will never come to a place of true peace, right? We get in our mind that this person is supposed to do X, but they're obviously not, but we're never willing to acknowledge the fact that they're not doing it. And so they continue to cause the problem for us because we're never willing to acknowledge, admit to ourselves what is truly taking place. If you look back at World War II, and you look at the running up to World War II, particularly in Europe, the country of Germany, had been put under heavy sanctions after World War I. And there was a lot of angst inside of Germany. Depending on how you look at it, is appropriate. I mean, I kind of get it. It was a very heavy punishment that had been put on Germany, and I'm not convinced that it was all appropriate. I think there was a lot of animosity against Germany. World War I was a little different than World War II. Okay, but when World War II came, what was taking place was Germany was felt very depressed, and there was a guy that came and started talking about how good Germans were and inspiring confidence in Germany. And people loved to listen to him. His name was Adolf Hitler. And what was so inspiring was because he believed in the German people. But along with the belief in the German people was this unrighteous approach to what that meant. The Germans are so good, they deserve to have whatever they want. And what do you want? Let's go take a piece of it. Well, let's just take the whole pie. Who cares? There's no righteousness here. We're going to do what we want to do. He wrote a book, Mein Kampf, explaining what he wanted to do. He made speeches for some time prior to his aggression against Poland and then France and so forth. And you know what the world did? The world said, he's just talking. Nobody can really believe that. Okay? Look at his book sales. It's all for money. Who knows what they said? Okay? But they didn't believe what he said. They did not take what he said and what was put forward as worth considering. Well, he was serious, and the world found out how serious it was. And lots of people died because no one was willing to believe the situation and then respond to the situation as it is, as it has been stated. Look, if somebody says they're going to kill you, you should take them seriously. Right? Words mean things. Okay, actions do also, but words mean things. So one that should be to us to speak what we speak what you mean and mean what you say. Don't loosely make statements. But it is important that when an action happens, that you look at the action, at the words, at the interaction that you've had with people and say, yes, that is what took place, and honestly review it. Review the situation and make an honest statement. See, David acknowledged the insult of the Ammonites. He didn't say, well, you know, I really don't think that they meant it. Probably just having a bad day. Now, I'm not saying that you don't give them some benefit of the doubt. But don't forget what they did. They might have been having a bad day. Absolutely, might have been having a bad day and reacted wrongly. But you don't forget what did take place. Don't just... I just not remember that, because it did happen. And at the point that you just say, well, I'll just forget about it, David might not have been paying attention to the next step that did take place. Okay? Because the Ammonites, the reason why they were so insulting was they had other things in mind. Now, it may not... would have played out differently if David had not considered it. We see that David's opinion of the Ammonites fell so far. But look, this is a bully. And if you let a bully get away with it and you don't make a positive statement, I mean a definitive, this is what's taking place, you just did this. If you're not willing to make that statement, a bully becomes more emboldened. That's the word I'm looking for. He becomes more emboldened. Don't think that the aggression is going to stop just because you said, oh, well, I'll just overlook that. When is God merciful? Yeah, all the time, right? He's merciful all the time. But do you know when He forgives us? Yeah, when we show that we have some reason to be forgiven. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, He will, and just to forgive us our sins. But the other side of that is if we don't forgive those who've trespassed against us, God won't forgive us when we've trespassed against Him. I am wanting to overlook your wrong, but I need to have a reason to do it. Otherwise, I am only imbalancing the situation. I'm setting us all up for failure, for a lack of true peace. When David called things as they were, he said, that was an insult. Not, oh, well, they were probably having a bad day. They might have been, and he might have been willing to overlook it. But the overlook didn't mean that he didn't acknowledge it. And he said, my opinion of the Ammonites has sunk way down, and I do not look upon them favorably. When the Ammonites saw this, they went and gathered together, hired for 1,000 pieces of silver, the Assyrians, and brought them in. They also gathered themselves together. You can think, well, it's not that. They're still in their own territory, right? Maybe I jumped my gun here, but look. I mentioned the Merab, the place of where they gathered together there. I'm looking for the name of it. Was it Merab? Is that what I said? Medeba. It's Medeba is the city I have down here. 1 Chronicles 19:7. But when they gathered in Medeba, the interesting point is that is on the Ammonite side of the line, of the border. All right? There has not been any, they have not crossed into the territory of Israel. Right? So, David could have said, well, they've not really done anything wrong yet. And you know what? They haven't. But David, in being willing to call things as they are, also is willing to confront, even though there's nothing, you know, absolutely been done wrong. Because why? Does he see indications? Sort of. Okay? If Joe said, Gavin, I'm going to kill you, and the next time you saw him, he was carrying a rifle, are you going to walk up and shake his hand? I'll come to your funeral. Okay? Has he shot you? No. Is it okay for him to carry a rifle? There's nothing wrong with him carrying a rifle. But he's not done anything wrong. He's only said, I'm going to kill you. Hadn't done it yet. What are you so uptight about? Okay? And the thing is that if we do not take people and believe what they are doing and what they have said, then what we put ourselves in a situation where we're going to get destroyed. All right? We're going to get bullied inappropriately. And David, what he does is he says, oh, look, the guy went and bought a whole bunch of stuff, right? Going to blow up my house. Who knows? Now, I told you I wanted to talk about preemptive strike. I do not believe that preemptive strikes are biblical. I think that they are murder, okay? And I do not believe that what we see here is a preemptive strike. It might look like it is, but I don't believe it. And I'll explain why. What is a preemptive strike? So we have information, intel, that says that there is a country that is building a weapon that is uh, that is designed, like a nuclear bomb, whatever. Think of like Iran, right? Building a nuclear bomb. And Iran has made the statements that they would like to destroy the United States and destroy Israel. And so as that nuclear facility comes online, you know, you have something drop out of the air that slows down their progress, right? Preemptive strike. I don't believe that that is biblical. You told them to stop, sure, but they haven't done anything with that nuclear capability to actually say that you could take their life first, okay? Back to the analogy of the guy with the rifle, okay? It would be wrong for you, I think, when you see him with the rifle, for you to shoot him. Okay, I think that would be murder, just because he has a rifle. It does put us in an interesting quandary. There's a balance here, and it's risky. Yes, life is dangerous. But what I think is appropriate to see here, or important to see in what David did, and why it is what David did is appropriate, is he did gather his host of mighty men together and sent them over to the Ammonites as a force to say, hey, let's consider what you're doing. Let's find out your real intent. Now, it is cheaper to do a preemptive strike. However, righteousness says that we take a little bit of inconvenience in order to do things in a just manner. And what we see when Joab gets there, and Joab gets himself in a bad situation. And I've tried to consider how this would take place. I mean, I know that he doesn't have satellites and things of that nature, but he would know the countryside, I imagine. Maybe he didn't anticipate the Ammonites being in the city. I don't know. But when they got to the scene, he was between the city and the Syrians, one way or the other. And we don't have much indication as to why. But Joab, when he gets there, the Ammonites come out and they set the battle in array. And as we see, as you look through Scripture, whenever you see the battle is being put into array, that is where the aggression is starting. That's who is starting this aggression. And so we see that the Ammonites have started the aggression. David came because they have gathered together, they've hired the Syrians, and he's going to say, hey, what's going on? Why are you doing this? So it would be, I think, tactfully smart of you when you see that gentleman carrying that rifle after he said that he was going to kill you, that maybe you sneak up behind him. I wouldn't, you know, just walk straight up. But you got to have some sort of tactical approach so that you can show up and say, hey, what you carrying the rifle for? I need you to either rescind your statement about trying to kill me, or I need you to not show this force, this possibility of force here, okay? Your statement plus your action is causing me, rightly, consternation, okay? And I'm going to have to do something about it. And you kind of put a little pressure to find out, where is this person actually at? You follow? And it's appropriate. And I believe that this is what David is doing, is he's saying, I see these indications, and I'm going to put a little pressure on it and see how you respond. In order so that I can stop something major before it gets here. So what David did was he was willing to confront and be willing to look like the aggressor in order to protect those under his care. He's willing to confront and look like the aggressor. Those that do not understand this type of philosophy, and generally those that are afraid, will say that you are the aggressor. You are the one that gathered together and went over into the land of the Ammonites. Yes, he did. He crossed over into the land of the Ammonites. He did. But it was because he heard that they had hired the Syrians. There's stronger indications of ill will being built up, and he says, I want to go and I want to approach this before it gets out of hand, further out of hand. All right, thirdly, We're going to move over to now Joab being there in this situation. It is as may not have been hoped, but as was anticipated. And there's a difference between I'm hoping and I'm anticipating. I hope I will never have to defend the lives of my family. However, I anticipate defending my life and the life of my family, right? Those who don't anticipate end up in failure. Consider the possibilities, all right? Have a plan. We hear that. You know, they talk about an emergency plan. What are you hoping for in emergency? Right? What? Yes. But by having anticipated it, you actually increase your possibility of success, right? Mentally prepare, and then physically prepare. But mentally, you got to think through what's going to take place here. I want to go back to call things as they are, not as they wish. Perhaps you are familiar with a mentality that says, don't say it, it might come to pass. Y'all ever heard that? Don't speak it. I'm not speaking this. I think that is a hocus pocus. I think it's a form of belief in witchcraft. Because superstition, perhaps is a better way for me to say that, a superstition. There is a difference between saying that looks like and saying I want that, or if I tell you that something looks like something, that is a fact, in the sense of this is my impression of what it looks like, versus, you know, that could never happen or whatever. Had a conversation with somebody the other day. They asked me, have you ever been in a car accident? I'm sorry, don't answer that. I don't want you to even talk about it. Well, the fact is, here, me saying that I have or have not had an accident is not going to change the fact if I have or have not had an accident. Now, for me to say, I never have an accident is entirely different than saying I never have. Saying I would never have is entirely different than saying I haven't had. One is a fact and one is a wish. Okay? And the wish is typically a statement that is made in pride. Okay? It is not an acknowledgement of the fact that God is in control. And you know what? A car accident might be a very good thing for me to have. Praise the Lord. Thank God for a car accident. Okay? I'm grateful. He's not seen fit for me to be in anything that's ever been recorded on my insurance. Craftily stated. just the reality of it. And I'm grateful for that, but does that mean that a car accident wouldn't be good for me? And so we get into there's a mentality here. I'm not saying, I'm sorry, there's another side of this I want to state too. God said to Abraham, Abraham, you are the father. I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. You are the father of a great nation. We see over in, I think it's Hebrews, where it says that we call those things that are not as though they are. That sounds, you're making a statement about something that is different than what it really is. This wall is blue. Isn't that nice? It's a blue wall. Can't you see it? Now don't anybody tell me it's blue, please. It's not blue, is it? It's not, okay? But I could say this is a blue wall, and that is calling something that is not as though it was. Okay? Now that is not what I'm talking about here, because why would Abraham say that he was a father of a great nation? And why would it be right for him to say, I'm a father of a great nation, whereas it would be wrong, and it is wrong, for me to say that this wall is blue? What's the difference? There's one key element that makes one absolutely right, just, and proper, and the other to make it, for me to say that this wall is blue, to be a lie, deceptive, irresponsible things of that nature. Got an idea?
That God told him he was the father of a great nation.
Yeah, it's the one who's in charge. The one who actually is the authority said, Abraham, you are going to be the father of a great nation. He did not say that that wall is blue. Okay? Now, something else God did tell us about is ourselves. He says, you are redeemed. Through my name, you are redeemed. You are free from sin. Okay? Well, there's a few days that I just don't look too free from sin. Do I say, oh, I'm just bound to sin? Not if I believe God. There's a difference here. See, God didn't say that the Ammonites loved David. And so David would be wrong to say, oh, that's just a demonstration of love. It's just their way of showing love. Okay? Oh, we get some perverted thoughts out there, just twisted. You just need to understand what they describe as love. Well, God described what love is, and it doesn't matter what you think your love is. This is the way it should be. David looked at this and he said, this is an insult. This is a lack of respect, and this lack of respect is going to go in a certain direction. I'm anticipating something. This anticipation came to fruition. David goes out and he gathers himself against the Ammonites to confront. And then what do we see with Joab? Joab sees his situation and he makes a statement to the people that are with him there. He says, be of good courage, in verse 12, chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to Him. He encouraged courage. This is important. He encouraged courage. He looked at those that are around him and he encouraged them to be courageous. He called them up. Do what needs to be done and not what you feel like doing. This is called courage. Courage is not nearly as obvious on the day-to-day scale, on the day-to-day things, as it is in the large, battlefield type of arena. But courage is much more beneficial on the day-to-day than it is on the battlefield. As Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, you will be faithful in much. In a general sense, it is easier to give your life than it is to live your life. I don't know if you follow that. It's easier to give your life than to live your life. So it is easier to give your life in a courageous action than it is to live your life courageously. Why? Well, because in the life and death scenario, how many choices did you have to make? Like one, okay? Work with me here, but one. It might be a handful, but there's a small number of choices before you're dead. Okay? The guy who sees the grenade and jumps on it, he made an instant decision that he didn't have much time to think about going back on. Right? A few seconds, as long as he held faithful for those few seconds, the decision was sealed. Right? Versus living a courageous life on the small details, you have many opportunities to go back on it. The Marine who jumps on the grenade and is faithful to protecting his family, his squad or whatever, just a few seconds in order to follow that, to follow that out, versus, say, a dad who's going to protect his family in a multitude of situations over and over and over again. Though none of them may be life and death, he has to live a much more courageous lifestyle, constantly being courageous, continuing to be courageous. And that means that the person who is doing this is doing what needs to be done and not what they feel like doing. And so he is calling up, Joab is calling these men up to doing what needs to be done and not what feels like they, what they would feel like doing. The situation Joab and the host of mighty men were facing did not inspire one to keep a stiff upper lip or to have a face like a flint. However, it was what was necessary in order to properly face this situation. Last thing you want to do when you're faced by in a dangerous situation, odds are against you, you don't want to show weakness. You don't want to show fear. Right? And that there's a difference there. Weakness, I have no problem saying that it looks like I'm outnumbered. That might be a showing weakness. But to show fear, you cannot show fear. We should fear the Lord. We should not fear man. And but human, the flesh would be in this type of a situation. And when you see the large armies that are surrounding you, it would be easy to become afraid. It would be easy to, instead of wanting to stand there and fight, think, huh, I wonder if I broke and ran, if they would chase me or if they'd stay trying to fight the group over here. Do you think I could get away? And the individual could think, you know, I could maybe do something besides stand here and face off against seeming death. You follow the situation? Okay? It's easier. It's easier to come up with an alternative, a way to escape, rather than to stand and do your duty. It looks easier. And so what Joab does is he looks at those that are around him and he encourages them to have courage, to do what needs to be done and not what they feel like doing. And then secondly, what does he do? He says, do what you can and rest in God to work out the rest. He says, we will fight valiantly, courageously, for the cities of our people, for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. My dad had a statement he liked to make, and it would be, can what you can what you can't. Can, as in do what you can. Can you do it? So can it. Do it. Get out there and can. All right. On the other side, you ever heard of a garbage can being called a can? Go throw this in the can. Okay? Can what you can't. Don't worry about it. Don't hold on to it. So you do what you're able to do, and don't worry about what you can't do. Can what you can and can what you can't. The situation that we are put in into frequently is like this. God says, do whatever. Love your wife, right? Love your husband. Love your church. Do justly. Be honest. And sometimes we go, wow, that's a tough one. I'm in a spot. I have made a promise, and my promise is going to get me in a whole bunch of trouble. I guess I should break my promise. And it can seem like we're in a bad situation. We are in a bad situation. And it doesn't seem like we have the ability to get ourselves out of this situation or to properly answer the situation. And God says, go ahead and do what you can do and leave the rest to me. I'm going to decide what is good for you. I'm going to do what is good for you as you trust in me. But you've got to do what you can do. It's the idea of making your bed. You may not can solve all the problems in the world, but you can make your bed. So make your bed. You don't realize how you doing what you can do will affect the situation. And how you will more clearly see the hand of God working in your life as you do what you are able to do. It is important for us to follow the Word of God and to trust in what God has told us to do, not because it seems to make sense. Not because we see how this plays out. Not because we see light at the end of the tunnel, but because God said to do this. And in that, Joab is not saying, look, if we're courageous and Abishai and you guys, you're behind us and we're over here and we fight the Syrians and you fight the Ammonites, we got this. We're good. We got this. He's not saying that. He's saying, guys, we are in a spot, but we're going to do what we can do. We're going to make decisions that we believe are tactically sound. think given our circumstances, this is the best decisions that we can make. One, we're not going to run in fear. We're not going to be captured by our fear. We're going to deal courageously. We're going to encourage each other courageously, and we're going to fight. And then we're going to leave the rest, what we cannot control, we're going to leave it up to God. It's in God's hands anyway, but we're going to acknowledge that it is. We're going to intentionally make the statement that it is in God's hands. As one guy made a note of in relation to this, is that you act like the Puritan... Man, I forgot what they called them. Huguenots. The French Huguenots. French. Yeah, French Huguenots. And I just called them something else. Protestant? What did I call them?
Puritan.
Yeah, the Puritan Huguenots. They stood before mighty armies, and they stood before those armies in the fear of the Lord, courageously, singing the promises of God before they faced their challenges. God did what seemed good to Him. Now, other thing, moving from there, we see in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31, that the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. I think that it is important that we do prepare. Unless God has told us not to prepare, there is a time that God told us not to prepare, and that is if you are going to be called before the courts to give an account for why you have done what you have done in the name of the Lord, you should not prepare. But the Lord will give you what you should say when you get there. But otherwise, we are told to prepare. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be ready always to give an answer, a reason of the hope that lies within you, with meekness and fear. A wise man prepares. We're told that over and over in Proverbs. Prepare. And we see here that the horse is prepared for battle, but we don't rest in the preparation. We don't rest in the fact that, man, you should see how I can catechize Scripture and how I can, you know, quote it. And I mean, I can walk all the way through Scripture and back and forward. I'm good. We should not rest in that. We shouldn't rest in our skill, our ability. We get put in spots where, yes, we're praying and we're asking God, please, God, I know how to put this in, but it ain't working right now, right? I need you, God. Well, that's just a reality that we always need Him. We should not be stuck, should not get proud, arrogant, based in what we think that we know, but we should, yes, learn. But once we have learned, once we have prepared, ultimately we come back and set all of our preparation upon the foundation of God, saying, God, it's in your hands, not in our hands, not in what we have done, but in what you have done. So if we look in before Joab says, be of good courage, he makes a statement there in verse 11. He says, if the Assyrians are too strong for me, help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and help you. Two lessons we learn from this, and they come from our passage in Galatians today, where it says, bear one another's burdens and bear your own burden. Joab and his men, as well as Abishai and his men, could not have tunnel vision. You know what tunnel vision is? Tunnel vision? How about you, Ivy? You know what tunnel vision is? No? You ever take a paper roll towel tube and look through it? Yeah? You look through a roll towel? Okay. How much can you see when you look through that roll towel?
Very little.
Very little. Okay. That is what is described as tunnel vision. Tunnel vision happens typically when you're under stress or you're bored. Okay. We used to do a lot of driving education, and one of the keys to good defensive driving was get the big picture. Get the big picture. Don't have tunnel vision, but get the big picture. When you're driving, it's important to see what's in front of you, right? But did you know that, according to studies, it is more important to know what's behind you than it is to know what's in front of you? That's interesting to think about. Why? Because most of the time what takes place is that you see a problem there and you go to react to that problem, but you didn't pay attention to what was behind you, and you end up getting in an accident because you didn't know what was around you. We're not saying that what's in front of you is not important. We're saying it's important to get the big picture. And so the idea here is Joab is saying, face what is in front of you. Bear your burden. Okay? He says, Abishai, focus on what's in front of you. Focus, yes. But don't focus so much that you forget what's going on behind you. All right? And he says, Joab is saying to himself and his men, we're going to focus on what is in front of us, but we should never be so focused on what is in front of us that we don't forget what's behind us. What is behind both of these groups? What's behind them?
They're mates.
Yeah. Other brothers, right? And he says, don't forget those that are around you. The context of Galatians chapter 6, in particular, the passage that we read today, is the context of the church. Even down to verse 10, it says, do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. But he starts off chapter 6 by saying, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such in one. Okay? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be taken. And it is a consideration of what he's putting forward as you read through that passage there, is he's saying you are to bear one another's burdens. You are supposed to be keeping an eye on everything that is around you. However, don't forget that you are supposed to bear your own burden. And so he says, it's three verses. I thought it was only two verses later, but it's three verses later. He says, bear your own burden. See, Joab and his men were to face off specifically against the Syrians, and Abishai and his men to face off against the Ammonites. God has tasked each of us with specific challenges and difficulties. You look at your life, you look at the specifics of your life, and you have particular challenges. God particularly gave those challenges to you. Why? Because He loves you. He cares about you, and these challenges are good for you. Now, He has given you these challenges. It would be wrong of you not to face off against those challenges. It would be you giving into fear or some other vice of the flesh not to face off against that challenge. Face off against it. Don't shirk it. So, there was going to be the military had put together a group of special men that they wanted to go out and take care of a target. I believe this was back during Vietnam. It was just around the time that they really that the American government got serious about having what became known as special forces, moving into the SEALs and things of that nature, among other things. But in one of their they needed to take out a convoy of vehicles, and they had a handful of men with a lot of firepower that were supposed to take out these vehicles. Now, this was a very important target, and they had one chance at hitting the target, and so they practiced. And they set up a scenario, and they ran practices on this scenario. And so they said, all right, guys, convoy's coming. Your job is to blow the convoy away. Take your heavy armament and blow the convoy away. And so they lined everybody up, and they practiced. And here comes the convoy, practice convoy, and they tried to blow it up. And guess what happened? Hundreds of rounds were expended, and yet they found very few of those rounds actually on any of the vehicles. Now, these are trained individuals, okay? They tried it again. They came up with similar results. At some point, they said, let's change this up. And so what they did is they assigned a vehicle to each person. And not only that, they assigned an area of the vehicle to each person. They said, I want you to make sure that window is so full of lead that whatever. All right. I want you to take care of the quarter panel. I want you to, on each of the vehicles. Okay. And when they ran through the scenario, they found out that they had a much, much higher hit rate. Why? The reason what they came up with was that when a person has an individual small target to focus on, he is much more effective than when he's just doing a broad, trying to get everything. Okay? And so God gives each of us specific areas that we are supposed to focus on. Dennis, you got your family to focus on. I've got my family to focus on. You got your family, and you have family to focus on. We have a church here that we're supposed to be focusing on, and not just the broader. Broader, yes, but we are supposed to have a focus in a particular place. As we focus on these areas, we will be much more effective. Okay? And Joab is showing this by saying, we're going to divide the problem into two arenas. Y'all focus on the Ammonites, we'll focus on the Syrians. However, we can't get so focused on our duty, on our primary objective, that we forget the larger scenario. One of the other things that the Special Forces learned is that in the military, in a general sense, the foot soldiers or those sitting behind a desk, everybody's got their own individual job. Right, you got your radio man, you got your commander, you got the guy that handles the rifle, you got the guy that handles the squad automatic weapon, you got the guy that carries the bazooka, you got the guy that searches for mines. Everybody's kind of designated. All right. Well, when you get into the Special Forces, what they do is they say, yeah, you've got a designation, but guess what? You also are going to know everybody else's job as well as they know it. And do you know why? Because at some point, we might need you to fill that spot also. All right? So what that does is it makes the unit much harder to break down because there are overlapping areas of concern for each other. And so, yes, you have a particular focus. You have a particular task that you have been tasked with, a particular challenge. Yes, bear that challenge. But keep your eye over your shoulder, and remember that just because you're fighting the Ammonites doesn't mean that you might not have to help fight the Syrians too. Because look, if you stay focused on the Ammonites and the Syrians overpower Joab, guess what's going to happen to your back end? It ain't going to be good. All right? And you won't know what hit you. Because you've got this tunnel vision saying, well, I'm taking care of my job. Taking care of my job. This is a call for us to have open vision, okay? I really appreciate how I do see this in our body. Appreciate the thoughtful gestures, the comments, the phone calls, the emails, different times. I see that we do care. This is a reminder of the importance of this. This is how we keep each other from becoming overrun. So, bear your own burden, but also bear one another's burdens. And then, what does Joab do? And the last thing here is set the example. Joab, whenever he said, it's game on, the Syrians had drawn up in battle array, and he says, be of good courage, let's be courageous. And the next thing is, he didn't say, okay, let's go. Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians. Joab stepped out and he headed off in the direction to do what he had been telling these folks to do. He said, I have a focus. I have a particular job. I am not going to become afraid. I'm going to be courageous. No matter what I feel like, I'm going to be courageous and do what needs to be done, not what I feel like doing. And he set the example. He didn't turn around and say, now guys, I need y'all to do this with me. Yes, he did need them to do it with him. And yes, he encouraged them to come with him. And they came with him. But he was the one that headed out. And he was the one that started the attack, that first punch, right? He's like, y'all want to fight? I see y'all have set the battle in array. And I'm going to finish the fight. At least I'm going to attempt to. And he stepped out. And the Lord delivered them out of the hand of the Syrians and out of the hands of the Ammonites. Apparently, without a fight. The confidence, the courage, the faith in God. God said, this time, you're going to scare the enemy in your aggression. So, As we look around, it is easy. It is a temptation to the flesh for us to look around and say, well, that person should be doing this or that person should be doing that. But the bigger thing is that I be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And that each of us as individuals, that you look not at what everybody else is doing, but as you look at what you're doing and say, am I doing this? Am I doing this? I've told the story before, I believe, about the lady who was so sad and concerned because nobody was caring for her. Came to the pastor, said, Pastor, nobody cares for me. And he's like, I really want to talk to you about that. I'm really busy right now. Hey, by the way, there's a lady over here in the church. Could you bake her something and take it to her? And next week we'll come back and we'll talk. And that lady came back and next week, and pastor's like, so were you able to take that over there? And she's like, yes. He's like, I really appreciate you doing that. I know that I wanted to talk with you, but schedule. My goodness, my schedule's full. I had another lady over here. Could you bake her something and take it to her? This went on for just a few weeks. After a few weeks, the lady quit coming by, and the pastor actually went and saw her out and said, hey, we were going to talk. And she said, I don't need to talk. I found out that what I needed to do is I needed to help others instead of being concerned about what others were doing for me. There's a truth in that, in that we find comfort in actually being the love to others around us, because the love of God flows through us. If we give love to those that are around us, guess what? We have plenty of, because it's coming through us. We got a lot there. That does not mean that there are not times to say, I am hurting. Absolutely. And it's important that we communicate one to another. It's difficult for other people to know what's going on with you if you're not willing to say what's going on, right? Just what it is. So we do need to communicate, but make sure that communication comes after you are looking to see, make sure that you're caring for those that are around you. So, I believe that I've covered all of these things. Call things as they are, not as you wish they were. Confront and be willing to look like the aggressor in order to protect those under your care. Encourage courage. Do what needs to be done, not what you feel like doing. Do what you can do and rest in God to work out the rest. Bear one another's burdens. Bear your own burden. And set the example.